I love your theme, Christian Men in a Pagan World. And I'd like to tell you about two men, Christian men in a pagan world. One more in modern days, last century and the beginning of this century, and then the Apostle Paul himself, as he gives his testimony as a Christian in a pagan world. The first two missionaries that went to Sumatra, where we labored, only they went to North Sumatra, the area which we call Medan, that city, and they were the Batak people, and they were all cannibals. Two American Baptist missionaries went there in the last century, and both were killed and eaten by the Batak tribe's people. About that same time, in a little island off the north coast of Germany, was a son, 12-year-old boy, son of a widow woman. Very, very poor. The mother was doing everything she could to support her little child, and hardly ever having enough to eat. He would often visit friends' home and would even eat the crumbs, anything that he could get his hands on. When he was 12 years old, in a winter time, he was run over by a sleigh and his leg was crushed. They didn't have any medical doctors on the island. The mother tried to take care of him as best she knew how, but infection came, and he couldn't go to school, of course, could no longer run and play, and had his foot up like this on pillows all the time. In the spring of the year, a government doctor came from the mainland or from Germany, and was told about little Ingvar Nomensen. You can read about it in one of Samuel Zwemer's books on missions. I think it's Unto the Uttermost Part. And the doctor came and examined his foot and announced that the only way to save his life was to amputate. In the meantime, they had a teacher in the grade school, primary school, who was a Christian, and every day she would tell stories of missionary work around the world. In Africa, and different every single day, and Ingvar's friends would come by the home and share with him what he had learned, they had learned that day, and would tell him the story of one missionary after another. When he heard the doctor say that he had to amputate his leg, and the doctor went away, make preparations, Ingvar turned to his mother and said, "Mother, is the Bible true?" And she said, "Why, of course it's true. Why do you ask?" He says, "Well, I was just reading in the book of John that if we would ask anything of the Father in his name, the name of the Lord, that he would give it unto us. He would answer." He says, "Is that true?" The mother says, "Well, I'm sure it is." And then he said, "Well, why don't we ask? Why don't we ask God to heal my leg?" And she hardly knew what to say. And finally she says, "All right, let's do that." And together they bowed their heads in prayer. Ingvar, now, I think he'd already had a birthday and he was about 13 years old. He prayed a prayer, according to Samuel Zwemer, something like this: "Dear Lord, please heal my leg, and after that send me to the heathen or to the pagans." And the Lord miraculously healed that leg. It was not amputated. Being from a poor family, he had a hard time getting an education, and he was about 30 years of age when he graduated from seminary in Germany. And then he headed for Sumatra, and he came to the same tribe that had killed and eaten the first two American Baptist missionaries. The chief thought that one of these men had come back to life again, was terrified, because he hadn't seen a white man since that time, and hearing Ingvar Nomensen came. They, of course, cannibals and very sinful, amlo, and Ingvar tried to straighten them up the first 2 years and didn't get very far, trying to straighten up their morals and the rest of it, and then God began to speak to his heart that he should just tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that God came down to deliver us from our sins and to bring us up into a living relationship with himself. And he began telling that story, and almost immediately, there came a break down at the bazaar, the marketplace, and quite a number were converted. He became like a prophet in the island of Sumatra. There was a big gambling tree where they used to gamble under the tree, and one day he being stirred in his heart about all this sinfulness and gambling, and he cursed the tree and it died. Great big tree. Men with whom we worked in the jungles of Sumatra by the name of Tobing, a Batak, his grandparents had been cannibals and were converted in the ministry of Ingvar Nomundsen. When Ingvar Nomundsen died in 1918, there were more than 100,000 Bataks who had been cannibals who were now following the Lord Jesus Christ. This was one man in a pagan world, changing in probably one of the strongest churches throughout the last few decades in all of Asia has been the Batak Church in North Sumatra. They're scattered all through Indonesia, but it started with one man by the name of Ingvar Nomundsen, just a poor boy growing up in a little island off the north coast of Germany, and his little prayer saying, "Dear Lord Jesus, please heal my leg, and after that send me to the heathen." I can identify with this in one way, and I hadn't even dreamed of mentioning it, but when I was in high school, I injured my leg also. What I would say, scraped the enamel off the shin bone, and for months and months, I couldn't walk and had my leg up on a pillow like this, and I was not a Christian. I hadn't surrendered my life to the Lord. In fact, I was quite rebellious at that time. And my father and mother, however, being true believers, went into their bedroom and prayed. The doctor had also said that probably I had TB of the bone and very likely would have to have my leg amputated. And my father and mother went into their bedroom and prayed. And I don't know what they prayed, but God very graciously healed my leg. And I just have a kind of an indentation when I move like my leg like this to remind me of what God did. And even before that, when I was 4 years old, I was scalded from head to foot with boiling water. I was dipped into a tub of cold water, and when they took my clothes off, they pulled the skin off with it. Three doctors said I couldn't live, and my father and mother, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, went into a bedroom by themselves and said, "Lord, he belongs to you. If he lives, he's yours. If you take him home, he belongs to you." And just committed me to the Lord, not asking definitely for God to do anything particular to heal me, but God in his grace spared my life, and I have some scars from the burn on my arm and my chest just as a little reminder of God's grace and his mercy to me. So I identify very much with Ingvar Nomundsen, where he says, "Please, Lord, heal my leg and send me to the heathen." The other man is the Apostle Paul, and if you'll turn to the first chapter of the book of Romans. And Paul here is not giving a doctrinal thesis at all. He's really giving his own testimony. And he states in the 14th verse that he is under a universal obligation. We'll read it. "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." In other words, I sense a deep sense of obligation to all men everywhere, whether they be educated or preliterate. He being a very, very educated man, a very brilliant man, felt a universal obligation. He said, "The thing that's eating on me day and night is I feel obligated to all men everywhere, no matter who they are, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, educated or preliterate, it didn't make any difference." And then in the preceding verses, he gave some undeniable reasons why he was under obligation. First of all, in the first two verses, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." The first reason why he felt this keen sense of obligation was the promise of the Messiah. The promised Messiah had come. You remember that God, even before he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, had given a promise of a Redeemer. And repeatedly, through the centuries, God had given one promise after another. And the Apostle Paul recognized that this Redeemer was God himself, that God had come down. That's a picture of grace, really. We often ask, what is the definition of grace? And one definition, of course, is unmerited favor, or God bestowing on us something we do not deserve. But in art, and some of you studying architecture and art, in art and architecture, the grace line is that line that bends or that conforms. The straight line is a picture of the law that cannot bend. On one of the buildings at USC, University of Southern California, it says, not the truth shall set you free, but truth shall set you free. But truth itself, the truth, the fact that you are a sinner, does not set you free. It condemns you and cuts your head right off. And that in itself does not set you free. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come to set us free. And the grace of God is God stooping or coming down. And you will find in the third chapter, I think it is in the book of Exodus, where he says, I've heard your cry, and I've seen all of your sorrows and all the rest of it that you're going through, and I am come down to deliver and to bring up. And the Apostle Paul recognized that God had actually come down. No doubt had great fellowship with the other men and knew what John knew, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the very fact that the promised Savior had come and he knew that put him under obligation to tell everybody that the Savior had come into the world to save men from their sins and to give them eternal life. The second reason is that the power of God unto salvation had been released. This is the greatest power in all the universe, and it's the power of God unto salvation. It seems as though when men have discovered power, no matter what it is, whether it be atomic power or way back years and years ago, gunpowder, all the rest, it seems as though when we have discovered power, it has been eventually for the destruction of men instead of the salvation of men. But this power of God is unto salvation, being able to save men and transform them and change them completely. And he mentions that he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And I'd say here too that one of the reasons he felt such a keen obligation was that God had attested to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he had attested to that fact by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was God's personal testimony to men everywhere that Jesus Christ was everything that he claimed to be. C.S. Lewis, you remember, said, if Jesus Christ is not what he claimed to be, and he knew it, then he's a liar. And we should treat him as a liar and not believe him. Then C.S. Lewis said that if Jesus Christ is not what he claimed to be, and he did not know it, then he's an insane man. He's like a man who thinks he's Napoleon or scrambled eggs. He's insane and not worthy of our attention at all. And then C.S. Lewis said, if Jesus Christ is what he claimed to be, and he knew it, I have no alternative but to worship him and to serve him. If he is God, and he has come down here identifying himself with us, and he's equal with the Father, and still he's willing not only to identify himself with us, but actually to die on Calvary for our sins, we have no alternative but to worship him. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, he says, God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man the Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's personal testimony to the entire world that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. And you can read in the 5th chapter of John, his making one claim after the other, being equal with the Father, and it were these claims that aroused the anger of the Jews and the religious community, and they said he's guilty of blasphemy and we must kill him. But the resurrection is God's final testimony to you and to me that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. And Paul, knowing this, said, I feel under a keen obligation to tell men everywhere concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the 16th verse, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in the 17th verse, another undeniable reason why he felt under obligation was that the principle of life had been announced, that we would be justified by faith and not by works. The Muslim today, as you work with a Muslim, he feels that if his good deeds can outweigh his evil deeds, then he has a possibility of going to heaven, all depending on whether his good works can outweigh his evil works. Even some of the religions here in America feel the same way, as though they cannot really know that they have eternal life. My dear wife was teaching or studying Chinese with one of these men in Hong Kong, and he was quite convinced by the doctrines or the dogmas, not the doctrines, the dogmas of his church, that you really didn't know whether you were saved or not, and couldn't know until that day when you stood before God. And they were memorizing or learning together in Chinese, John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And Helen kept drawing his attention to the fact that when you believe, that you have eternal life right now, not waiting until that day in the future that you stand before God and then finding out whether you have life or not, or whether you're going to be lost, but you could have it right now. And she said that teacher was utterly amazed to find that in the scriptures you could have the assurance right now, and you have eternal life now. And the future tense, you shall not come into condemnation, but you've been passed from death unto life. And this principle of life had been announced. First you read it in the book of Habakkuk, but it's been also announced here through Jesus Christ, that men should be saved not by works, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another undeniable reason why he felt this keen sense of obligation was he had experienced the proof of all of this. In the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, first of all, he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something he had experienced after his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he had peace with God. He was brought into this very beautiful relationship with God, and he was not just a creature, but he was actually a son of God, and they had communion together. And then in the 2nd verse of that same chapter, he says, not only so, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He was experiencing, or he was living in the reality of a glorious future, knowing that he would be to the praise of God's glory forever and ever. He said in the same book, he said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he says, now I'm rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, that I'll not only be saved, but I'll be presented before the presence of God the Father with exceeding joy, and I will be to the praise of his glory forever and ever. And he was rejoicing in that knowledge that he would be to the praise of God's glory. And the third thing he said, I've experienced that I can also rejoice in tribulation. He'd been stoned and left for dead. He'd been thrown into prison in Philippi. And the great, great story, back, beaten, bleeding, painful. And at midnight, the darkest hour probably, Paul and Silas sang great hymns. I think this is one of the reasons why he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And in order to do that, I was mentioning to the folks this morning, in order to do that, we need to memorize and to learn the great hymns as well as the psalms. In order to be able to sing in the middle of the night, I don't think they had a light, don't think they had a hymnal, but they knew the great hymns and they were singing. They were singing great hymns like, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And they made the entire prison ring with their singing at midnight, and it shook the very heart of God. It moved him to see these two men suffering for Christ's sake and still being able to sing. And he said, I've experienced this, that in the very midst of tribulation, I can rejoice. Knowing that all of my sufferings, he said, writing to the church at Corinth, he said, we know that these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us. Not working against us, but they're working for us. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he's not feeling sorry for himself as he's going through the testings and the trials. In fact, he's doing the very opposite and he's rejoicing. James tells us to do the very same thing. Peter tells us we can do the very same thing. And Paul had experienced it. And because of that, he said, I feel a sense of obligation to men and women no matter where they are, because I know they're going through tough times just like I. And they can't sing. So he said, I feel a sense of great obligation. Then in the 11th verse of that same chapter, he says, not only so, but I rejoice in God. I don't know about you, but there was a time when I was afraid to meet God. Just the thought of having to meet God was frightening. And there was not that either peace or joy. But now I can awaken in the morning and sing, how great thou art, how great thou art. Or I can say with Saul, like he said on the road to Damascus, who art thou, Lord? Lauren Sani, president of the Navigators, says that every morning when he wakes up, he asks one question, who art thou, Lord? And then he allows the Lord to speak to him from the word, one great verse after another, where he has revealed himself. And he'll quote these verses. And after quoting and meditating on the greatness of God, he'll say, what do you want me to do today, Lord? And asking for directions, some specific directions for the day. And I think that's a very fine and a very good example for us too. So he was rejoicing in God. And the very fact that he could rejoice in God put him under obligation. We worked among jungle people in the island of Sumatra. And they were driven by fear constantly. They had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They didn't know anything about the living God, really. They knew there was a supreme being. And they knew there were satanic powers. And they dedicated their babies when they were born, Dalam Nami Iblis, or in the name of the devil. Whenever they got sick, they didn't call upon God, but they called upon Satan. I've been with them in their rites at night. Very hard for me to describe them. Beating of drums, the witch doctor sprinkling something on all the people in the name of the devil. And I've asked them one after the other, why do you do that? Why do you dedicate your babies or give your babies to the devil? I said, do you love him? Do you worship him? And they said, no. I said, then why do you do it? They said, sabap kami orang takutakandia, because we're afraid of him. Not knowing the living God or a Redeemer who can save men from the tyrannical rule of Satan, set them free so they can serve and worship God. And Paul knew that there were people like that. And he says, consequently, I feel a sense of obligation to go and tell them this wonderful story so that they too might have eternal life. Then he gives an unreserved response. First, he feels a universal sense of obligation to men everywhere, no matter where they are. Then he gives several undeniable reasons why he feels this obligation. And then he gives us his unreserved response. He says, so as much as in me is, I'm ready. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Many years ago, living in Shanghai, China, I never took vacations with my family, and I think it was probably the gravest mistake I made as a father. I felt as though I had to just keep working and speaking in different countries throughout Asia and couldn't stop even long enough to have a vacation with the kids. But I told the boys, I said, in 10 years, I'll take you into the wilderness country of Idaho. And they reminded me. Hubert was in school. He says, I can't get out of school. But the other three boys, and we went into the wilderness area here in Idaho, go elk hunting. And I remember one time it was nearing dusk in the evening, and we were quite a long ways from camp. And I turned to John, my youngest son, and I said, now we can go all the way around this mountain. A long, long way and take the trail, or we can just head right up over this mountain and down again, and it'll take us right into camp. And I said, what do you want us to do? What do you want to do? He said, Dad, I'm ready. Let's go over the mountain. And just his response struck a chord in my heart. He wasn't trying to take the easy way out. He said, Dad, I'm ready. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. I'm ready. Some might have said, well, boy, you'll pay a terrific price if you go to tell men about the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll put you in prison. He said, I'm ready. They might kill you. I'm ready. They might stone you to death. I'm ready. No matter what it cost, I'm ready. And there was this unreserved response to go and preach the gospel to men and women who had never, never heard. And I have just a couple of questions to ask you men tonight in view of the Apostle Paul. And he's just stating a fact of his life. He's not pressing anything upon you or me. He's just saying, I sense this obligation. And I, as much as in me is, am ready. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I have been asking myself this many times. Do you feel a sense of obligation? A universal obligation. Not only to the educated or a certain class of people, but to all men everywhere, whether they be educated or pre-literate. Have you ever felt at any time a sense of obligation to others, to tell them what you already know and have experienced. Just sharing. And the second question is there an unreserved response where you can say to God, I don't know what you want me to do, but I'm available. I'm ready. Here I am. You can send me any place you want to send me. You can take my life and use it in any way that you want. And I'm available. Working in the tropics these many years, I've had many tropical diseases, various types of malaria, amoebic dysentery many times, and other dysenteries as well. Tropical sprue, which nearly killed me. I'd lost about 50 pounds, nearly 50 pounds. Finally sent me to Mayo Clinic, where I was under the doctor's care there for about 5 months. And finally, Dr. Morlock said, David, you cannot live in the tropics. You cannot. One day in the tropics could be fatal. Just one day. You have to bring your family home, which I did. I received invitations from many parts of the world, especially in the tropics, to come and speak at conferences and conventions, and I had to turn them all down. One day I was at a funeral service, a memorial service for Joe Blinko. Joe Blinko was a Britisher, an associate evangelist with Billy Graham. He died of a brain tumor. The memorial service was up at Forest Home in Southern California. We were all there for that memorial service. We loved Joe very much. While sitting there listening to the memorial service, the Lord spoke to my own heart very clearly and said, David, I want you to be available. You've turned down one invitation after another, but I want you to be available. 2 weeks later, I was speaking at a conference, missionary conference, at that same place in the same room. One of the other speakers was Bishop Anandrao Samuel from South India. Wonderful brother. Since that time, opponents of the gospel stopped his car in Andhra Pradesh. He and his wife was a marvelous Bible teacher, daughter of a Baptist pastor, and these enemies of the gospel doused both of them with gasoline and set them on fire. She died. He is very, very much crippled. But that was later. Anandrao Samuel came to me one Thursday night, and he told me, he said, before I left India, we had been praying for a long time that God would send somebody to South India to minister to all of our pastors. Bishop Newbegin, Bishop Sundar Clark, the moderator. And he said, I just received a letter today reminding me, and this is my last conference and I'm returning to India and I have not invited anybody. And he says, as I was sitting in the service tonight, it seemed as though God was speaking to me and said, invite David to come. He says, I invite you to come and minister to all the pastors of South India. And I didn't tell him that I couldn't go, because 2 weeks before the Lord had spoken to me very clearly, David, be available. Between that time, I had not dared to tell Helen. She knew that one day could be fatal in the tropics. I did tell my co-worker, Ted Engstrom, and we had a day of prayer together, saying, God, whatever you want, please make it very clear. And we had the whole day in prayer together. And now here, 2 weeks later, Bishop Samuel says, I want you to come, if you will, to South India in the very heat of the year. And I remember, and I mentioned this, I think, last night, I said to him, well, you'll have to speak to the members of the board of World Vision. They were all there. Dick Halverson, Dr. Halverson, who is chaplain to the U.S. Senate, chairman of the board, and Bishop Samuel got them all together, told them what I've just told you, and said, we would like to invite David to come and minister to the pastors of South India. Dick Halverson looked at me, and we're very close, been very close friends for many, many years. He said to me, David, this is not an invitation. This is a mandate from heaven, and you have to go whether you live or die. Be available. One day can be fatal. And I remember saying, I'm ready. Talked to Helen about it. Went to Mayo Clinic, and the doctor, Dr. Morlock, and the others says, no way. There's no way you can take it. And after examining and examinations for a little more than 2 weeks, Dr. Morlock is a keen Christian, and I've been talking to him every day that I was available, that I was ready, no matter what it would cost, I was ready. And finally, after about 2 weeks, he said, David, it's a calculated risk, but I think you should go. We went to South India, and in 5 months, Helen was with me. We lived with the pastors and the bishops in their homes, ate Indian food in the heat of the tropics, some of the hottest times, maybe 115, 120, the humidity, nearly 100, and I was not sick one day. Could have been fatal, but it wasn't. And God gave us a very wonderful, wonderful time. And my question to you is, do you have that kind of a response? I'm ready. Or I am available. And as far as direction is concerned, that's God's responsibility. He will guide and direct you step by step and day by day, just as He has guided and directed the Wilsons here to Moscow. An amazing story to me, but God directed them, no question about it. And He directs you in one field or one area. It might be in a high school, might be in a college, might be in a profession, might be overseas. Where it is not your responsibility. That's His responsibility. But I think your responsibility is to say, as much as in me is, I'm ready. I'm available. And He'll direct you. I'll give you one verse in closing, two verses, Isaiah 58, 10 and 11. If thou wilt draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like springs of water whose waters fail not. As a young pastor, I read the scripture where Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I said, how can I do that? How in the world can I do that? Let my light so shine that men may see my good works and glorify my Father. And I didn't know how to do it. And then I read that scripture, Isaiah 58, 10 and 11. If thou wilt draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness will be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. Not just when you get to a curve, but He'll have His hand on the wheel of your life guiding you every day, continually. Satisfy thy soul in drought, no matter what happens spiritually in your area. He can feed and satisfy your soul. Make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, or your life will be of value to God, bringing forth fruit, and herein is your Father glorified. And you'll be like a spring of water whose waters fail not. As a young man, I grew up in Southern California. The spring of the year in Yosemite, there were springs everywhere. just gushing out of the mountains and out of the rocks, and you didn't have to walk very far to get a nice cool drink of water because the springs were just gushing. But by fall, you go there and most of the springs were dried up. Just certain springs were still gushing forth. And what he is saying here, he said, if you'll draw out your soul to the hungry and be available to me, your life available to me, you'll be like a spring of water whose waters fail not. In other words, men can come to you and find encouragement and refreshment and that which they need at any time. And they'll not be disappointed because you'll be like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Even in the time of pressure or difficulties or whatever, if you'll draw out your soul. And so I want to sense the same obligation that Paul had. It's easy to lose it sometimes as you get older, to lose the urgency. And I want to have that same kind of a response today. And I'm crying out to God, Lord, talking about goals, I want at least 10 years, the most fruitful years of my life. No matter where, I'm available. I'm ready. Are you? Shall we pray? Our Father, we're so thankful that you use men like an Ingvar Nomundsen, like the Apostle Paul, confessed that he was the chief of sinners, less than the least of all saints, and still you laid your hand upon him and used him. And we believe that you're looking for men who will be available. We pray that thou wouldst put within our hearts a holy goal and a desire to serve thee no matter what the cost might be. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.